We were practicing last night, and every time we sang that verse, I'd say, what is it? Oh, I lost the wording there. But it says, my sin and stain, and I kept saying shame. Not that it's a bad wording. It's just not the wording that's written, and it would have confused everybody. So glad I can keep on top of things there a little bit. Well, we gather together again this morning for something that's fairly routine for us and yet shouldn't be. Not that we shouldn't do it often, frequently, repetitively, but that it should never really seem mundane, and that is our communion meal. It is always the danger of things that are repeated frequently that you lose a sense of perspective about them, or that you lose your sense of wonder about them. Think of Christmases. How many of you just still get as excited about Christmas as you did when you were a little kid? And I know for adults it's a little bit different. You know, things change. Pete says, yeah, I still get excited. You're still excited about Christmas? All right. Yep. Riker, are you excited for Christmas? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. You got your wish list all written out? Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. But sometimes things change like that, or we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Boy, that really shouldn't be so with something like this. But that the more we know the Lord and the more we know His goodness to us, we should really only be growing in appreciation for Him. And we hope that is what communion will help accomplish with us. That as we come to it, we'll realize the significance of it, realize the importance of it, and still retain that appreciation for what it is, and that it not become just a ritual that we perform. That's ultimately something that we all have to guard against, just in our own hearts, in our own minds, and even in our public practice, to make sure we don't just, that's right, it's communion, we've got to rush through this, let's go ahead and get it done. Because it's not just something to say we've accomplished for the month. It is something that is supposed to draw our attention to Christ. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because there are purposes for communion. And that's what we want to talk about today. So we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 24, if you would like to turn there today. And we're going to talk about communion. I know that's a wonderfully descriptive sermon title, isn't it? Communion. We're going to look at Luke's description of the communion meal. Did I say 24? I did. I meant 22. Chapter 22, starting at verse 14. Luke's is one of the longer descriptions of the communion meal. Matthew and Mark both have an account of it. Their accounts are fairly similar, and they recount the event with little comment other than that it happened. Luke gives us some extra details, and so we're going to focus here. Starting in verse 14, he says, when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. We'll pause there. We're going to consider those verses. Plenty could be said about the significance of the fact that Christ identifies his betrayer during this meal. But we want to focus on what Luke tells us about this communion and the importance of it. And the first thing we want to notice is that it is important. You say, well, that should go without saying. Well, it doesn't go without saying. We have to understand how important it is, and I want you to notice why we say it's important. Because if Matthew and Mark give it about three or four verses each, Why is it that the disciples recognize something extremely important in this ceremony? So important that we've been repeating it frequently for 2,000 years. It's one of the central aspects of Christian worship. It is because, a great deal of it is because of the significance of the pictures, the elements that go into this. But also look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 15. So the hour came. He's already given them instruction on how to get this prepared. The disciples have been running around with Jesus for 3.5 years or so. They're coming to Jerusalem. They are anticipating something big during this Passover meal. It's all been building to a climax with Jesus' ministry. And they're not sure if it's going to be the institution of the kingdom or if the Pharisees are finally going to have their way and kill him. But they know that going to Jerusalem on this particular occasion for this Passover is significant. And so they arrive in Jerusalem and they start asking Christ, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal? It's coming up soon. We have things to buy. And just like any big celebration, there's a lot of details to be looked after. I don't know about your family, but my wife is our detail person. Yeah, I'm the big idea person. No, I don't even have big ideas, but I'll be totally honest with you. My wife makes our life work. And if it weren't for her, we would crumble very, very quickly. But when I say, yeah, I say stupid things like men tend to say, like, well, let's just throw a meal together. She says, but you just invited 10 people over. Throw a meal together, that doesn't happen. We'll make some burgers. You got to have meat for all that. Think of these details. And so as you're gathering Christ and his 12 apostles, and probably some other people that are accompanying this party, what might be some of the details you think would be needed to be taken care of? Go ahead. If you can think of details, throw them out there. Food and drink. All right, you got to have food for enough of those people, right? Okay, Old Testament law prescribes how many people can eat one little lamb, right? So if your household was too small for a lamb, you were supposed to join together with another household. But I'm guessing that this many people is going to require a couple of sacrificial lambs at least. All right, so you got to have food. Of course, all the side dishes, right? And they did have many side dishes that went with it. What else might you need? Location. Where are you going to eat this thing? You need a room large enough to congregate that many people, however many it is. So whether it's your family and you need your living room, or whether it's a church and we have a great fellowship hall downstairs, or whether you're trying to gather a larger group of people for a bigger event, you need a location. Well, Christ attended to those details in a miraculous way. His disciples ask him earlier in the chapter, where do you want us to eat to set up for this? And Jesus says, you're going to go into the city and you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to his house. And when you get there, tell the master of the house, the Lord needs your upper room. And he'll show you the upper room and it's all ready. And so the Lord has all these details worked out. That in itself would have communicated to the disciples, wow, this is something spectacular. Our Lord already uses this prophecy. You're going to find this guy carrying water. Follow him. Seems like a crazy instruction. I mean, usually when you go out to the grocery store, you don't follow the first person you find carrying a bag of flour. I'm like, well, I'm supposed to follow you, and you're going to lead me to the things I need, right? But that's what the Lord does. And that would have impressed upon the disciples an importance of this event. And so they went, verse 13 says, they went, they found it just as he had told them, and they prepare the Passover. So the hour comes, and that's the prescribed hour of Passover, which we know was at sundown. On the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And they're all gathered together, and it's time. And notice what Jesus says to them, verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, to us who are living 2,000 years after the event, and we've heard this story multitudinous times, we kind of read over those without thought. But what did Jesus just say was going to happen? I'm going to suffer. And those words would have rung in the disciples' ears. Whoa, wait a minute. That sounds bad. How many of you like suffering? I just love it. I love pain. Bring it on. No, nobody does. Disciples didn't either. And when he referenced this suffering, he had made a few, we'll say, strange comments before about his impending death. And what was the disciples' response to it every time they heard it? They resisted it. No, 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 Lord, that's not going to happen. We have way too much invested in you for you to go off and die like this. I mean, we're putting all our hopes of the kingdom of God on you. You have to conquer the Romans. You got to kick them out of Israel. You got to rally the people of Israel around you and overthrow our enemies. That's what you're going to do, Lord. But he sits down and says, I am earnestly desiring to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And so the event is again magnified in their eyes. This is something important. Because if Christ is going to suffer, they know that that doesn't just mean he has a hangnail. This means death. So this meal is going to be the last one that he has with them. It's the last time they're going to gather together like this before he suffers. And what does he tell them about this meal? I have earnestly desired. Now, I know we have a mix of translations in here. How many of you have ESV? And so you're reading with me, I have earnestly desired. How many of you have a King James? Several of you, okay? And if I remember right from my study, that says, with desire, I have desired. Or desiring, I have desired. That's actually a more literal translation of the phrase here. It's a very Hebrew expression. Going all the way back to the beginning, when God says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or dying, you will die. It's an emphatic expression. It serves to place a huge emphasis on what's being said. It's not just that you're going to die, but you're going to dying, you're going to die. And Jesus uses that same Hebrew form here to let his disciples know, this is not just some passing desire that I've had. This is earnest. I mean, the SV is not wrong in their translation. I hope I'm not communicating it that way. King James is very literal, and they capture the Hebrew flavor of it. But the Hebrew flavor is sometimes lost on us in English because we don't speak that way. And so the ESV does capture the English force. Earnestly desired. This is something that's stirring his heart and mind. This is something he's been fixated on. I really wanted to have this meal with you. That in itself should communicate to us just how significant and how important this meal is for those who follow Christ, because Christ himself earnestly desired to have it. He wanted to see it established. Now, it's not only that that communicates its importance, but we can see its importance illustrated in the fact that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we have a statement that the early church were gathered, and it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. A couple of times in this passage, we're going to read that Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, because that Passover tradition was not to have a bunch of individual pieces. The master of the feast, the one leading everything that day, if you were in your home, it would have been dad or the head of the household, maybe grandpa if he's the oldest man there, and he would have taken that loaf of bread and broken it apart and then distributed it or passed it around, and each person would break off a piece. But that became kind of a technical description of the communion meal. And so even after the resurrection and after the church is multiplying, the disciples recognize the importance of carrying on what Jesus established here as a ceremony, as a tradition. And of course, he's going to tell us this a little bit later. Do this in remembrance of me. The disciples clearly understood him to be saying, not just tonight, but repeatedly. And so they did. And so 2,000 years later, here we are, still communicating the work of Christ in a very picturesque and descriptive way through the communion meal. And Paul talks about it also in Corinthians, which is typically where we read our passage from when we're distributing the meal to everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is helping the Corinthians understand some of their bad practices about communion. They were fighting with each other. Some of the people in the church were bringing their own meal, and so they're sitting there gorging themselves while the poorer members of the congregation are kind of going hungry and have not much to eat. And Paul says, whoa, 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 no, that's not how this is supposed to be. But the very fact that Paul has to correct some misunderstandings and some errors in their practice of the communion meal lets you know that this is something important. The church should be doing this, and there is a right way to do it. And there's a bad way to do it. There are things that we can be doing that really distract from the message we're supposed to be proclaiming here. And there are practices that we should put in place that help communicate what we're trying to communicate. But all of that tells you that even the church in Corinth, probably 30 years after Christ instituted this meal, is still participating in the communion meal. And so 30 years after Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, the church recognizes, and another detail about the Corinthian church, what kind of church are they, Jew or Gentile? They're largely Gentiles, and yet even the Gentiles recognized this meal isn't just the Jewish Passover anymore. It has special significance for those of us who follow Christ. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're slave or free, whether we're of high estate or low estate, whether we're male or female, this meal is important. And so all of those things work together to communicate to us as a church, even 2,100 years later. Well, I know, the actual math's like 2,050 some years. But here we are, that many years later, and we're still saying this is important. That we do this together is something special. It's not just a bland ceremony. It shouldn't be. This communicates something. We have traditions in our families. Hopefully they communicate something to your family. Whether it's a gathering for a Sunday afternoon meal or whether it's a Christmas activity or Thanksgiving, you know, we're in the holidays and it's all full of traditions. Yeah, when you first get married, isn't it fun trying to blend those two family traditions into something meaningful for a new family? Some of you are saying, no, it wasn't fun. It wasn't fun at all. Causes a little bit of conflict at times, doesn't it? Right? Traditions are not in and of themselves bad things. Sometimes they get a bad rep. They're bad things when they become pointless. They're bad things when they become meaningless. When nobody understands them. Oh, there was a commercial a few years ago. It cracked me up. Because it shows this woman taking a turkey, and she cuts off the one leg, and she puts this turkey in the pot. And she cooks the turkey. And someone finally asks one of the kids, Mom, why do you cut off that leg of the turkey and just cook it with one leg? And the mom says, I have no idea. It's just the way Grandma used to do it. And then it pans back, and you see Grandma in the kitchen, and she tries to put the turkey in the pot, but the pot's too small. So she cuts off a leg, and then it fits in. And from then on, family has a tradition. We cut the leg off the turkey, but nobody knows why you do it anymore. Traditions become problems when nobody knows what they're for. But traditions that communicate meaning can be very, very valuable. They're valuable in families, they're valuable in churches, and this tradition of celebrating communion is one that is important. It was established by Christ. The early church continued it, and throughout church history, we've continued it as well. Now, what are the important things that we're supposed to be communicating, that this tradition is supposed to be emphasizing for us as a people? Well, look down here. We'll read through this again. Obviously, there's some themes about the kingdom of God that we're going to get to, but I want to draw out, not necessarily in textual order. I'm going to kind of take these a little bit more topically, okay? So, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We'll talk about his suffering here in a moment. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Divide it among who? Everybody was there. Why divide it? Paul emphasizes some of this in the book of Corinthians. If you read through his letter, and he strongly rebukes the Corinthian church for partaking of communion while having divisions among the people. He says, and he even gets to the end of that chapter and says, the reason some of you are sick and some of you have died prematurely is because of this practice. Because the communion meal is about a statement of fellowship together. It's about a statement of the unity of the body of Christ. It's a statement about what Christ does to those whom he saves. He doesn't save just individuals, although he does. But he unites them together into one body, so that we as a corporate group of people serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement is a strong one. Even so much so that it's pictured in the way he distributes the bread. Take this, distribute it among yourselves. What's it start as? One loaf of bread. Why? Because it pictures the one body. You know, our little wafers, you're going to get them here. They're all broken up into individual pieces to make it a little easier for us to pull them out of there, but they started as one loaf. And our deacons come and they prepare this meal for us, and one of the things they do is break that apart. I don't know, maybe that's a visual picture we should maintain in communion. Just have you guys come up here right when we're preparing everything and start breaking that thing apart for us. But that's what's supposed to be communicated there. So we're all united. We're all together in this because we're brought together into one fellowship by Christ. Communion meal is a fellowship. There's an example of that in the Old Testament. Well, Paul references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, and he's talking about the communion meal here, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We're going to get to these symbols here in just a few minutes again. But that aspect of us all being together in this thing is an important part of the communication of communion. That we're all together. We're all united by Christ. And so we all partake of this bread, which represents his body, and we all drink of this cup, which represents his blood. It is, honestly, one of the reasons some churches still maintain the tradition of one cup that everybody drinks from. And I know in this day and age, everybody kind of goes, ugh, no thank you. But we don't want to lose that picture. We don't want to lose that part of communion, that this is something that unites us. And what is it that unites us? It's Christ. And he brought us together. There's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? Because that idea of participating in the sacrifice that you're eating is something that goes back a very long time. The old covenant was instituted in the same way. That after God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the elders of Israel went up onto the mountain and they ate a meal together. They sacrificed the animals to institute the covenant, and then they took portions of those animals, most of it got burned on the fire, and offered up to God as a sacrifice. But what was left was distributed to the people at the meal, and in a very symbolic way, they all say, yes, we're all in this. All 12 tribes. We have representatives here from all the tribes of Israel. And in the same way, we all come together to partake of the communion meal to signify that we're all part of this because of what Christ did. And so when we eat that bread, we are publicly signifying that I'm part of Christ. And by eating this, I'm telling you that. All that participated are declaring their participation in Christ's sacrifice of his body and blood by faith. And so it serves us as a reminder that we're joined together. And even though we are individuals and that distinction is not erased in Christ, it's not the New Age idea that we are all somehow absorbed into the Great One. We will forever and into eternity maintain our distinctiveness as individuals created in the image of God. And yet we will also be joined together as one corporate body of people worshiping our God. Communion is an important declaration of the unity of the church, and so it is extremely important that as we come together to celebrate it, we do so in a way that lives out that unity. That's why Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5 that if you come to present your gift at the altar and you there realize that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Go reconcile first. Then come and worship. Because we can't worship God without being right with these people. Such an important aspect of our worship of God is our relationship to one another that Christ tells us, don't bring your gift before God if you can't get along with your brother or sister. It's a farce. It's a phony. And so if there's something going on between you and another person who attends this church, make it right before you come and take communion so that we can livingly display that unity of the body of Christ. Well, the communion meal is also important because it is a memorial, and Christ tells us that in a couple of points here. Verse 19, he took the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's a pretty clear statement. Why are we supposed to do this? So we remember him. Now, we have memorials all over the place. Every society that has ever lived has been really good at building memorials. So much so that that's primarily how we know about ancient civilizations, by the memorials that they left us. Because memorials tell you what you consider important enough to remember. And so we have memorials all over our country of our founding fathers because we consider their work and the lives that they lived important to our culture and society. Come into churches and we have memorials. Of course, churches aren't supposed to be memorials about people. They're supposed to be memorials of Christ. So though we are commanded not to make images of our God, we hang little reminders. We put verses on our walls. We put crosses up in places to help us remember what God did for us. We have graveyards to remember people. Those people that have gone before us, and we still, to this day, continue to put a memorial of that individual when they pass away. Put a stone above their grave so that we do not forget. And oftentimes we go back to look at the stone, to remember the person, and all that they meant to us. Well, Christ tells us as he's instituting this meal, which would have been another clue to the disciples that something important was about to happen. Do this in remembrance of me. And they might have been saying to themselves, what do you mean, remember you? You're right here. Because they still didn't quite get it. They still didn't believe that the Christ had to suffer first and then be raised. So the disciples are probably looking at themselves like, what is he talking about? In fact, John records for us that Jesus starts saying, you know, I'm here for a little while, and then I'm going to be gone, and you're going to be sad, and then I'm going to be back, and you're going to rejoice. And they're all saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. But now, after the fact, we have that privileged information. We know the story. We know how it went. And so we know what Christ meant by it. But as he institutes this meal with his disciples, he tells them, this needs to become a symbol. It needs to become a memorial for me. And he's very emphatic at this part, too, about what we're supposed to remember. He says, do this as a memorial of me. And he uses a highly emphatic term for me. So that when we come to the communion table, we're not coming to remember something abstract. We're remembering him and what he did, what he accomplished, why it was that he died. What does that body mean? What does that blood mean? And so those two aspects of the communion table are a memorial that we are to be celebrating. And he gives us these two aspects. This is my body, he said when he took the bread, which is given for you. So what is it we're supposed to remember about his body? Well, it's significant as we're coming into Christmas time that we remember that the Lord Jesus became man. That's an important part of celebrating his body. This was not some ghost that appeared as a person. It wasn't an alien. It wasn't God fooling everybody by just acting like a person. God himself became man. And I know this is where we can all go, I don't quite get it. Well, no, you're never going to quite get it. It's beyond our experience. How many of you are gods that became men? Please don't raise your hand. Gary, put your hand down. None of us are. No one else ever has been. It's a totally unique thing in the entire creation. God did it once. It'll never be repeated. It never has to be repeated. And so it is difficult for us to understand. We get into questions like, well, did Jesus know everything while he was here? Because God knows everything, right? Did Jesus know everything? Well, sometimes it says Jesus knew their thoughts, and sometimes it seems like he doesn't know them. And at one point he even says, well, you know, nobody knows but the Father, not even the Son. And you say, what? That's the fun work of theology, trying to correlate all those verses together. And what has God told us about himself? But the fact that God became man, had a body, a real one, just like ours. The only difference between our body and his body was that his was not corrupted by sin. And mine is. But that means he hungered, he thirsted, he got tired. I wonder if Jesus had cravings for no-bake cookies. But all of those things that we associate with the desires of the body, the necessities of the body, he had them. He never used them sinfully, but he had them. But that's part of what it means to celebrate this meal and to remember, this is my body. That body was a vessel for the obedience of the Son. There's a lot of symbolism that goes into it, but you sum it up in a couple of things that Jesus became a man to do what we didn't do. Jesus became the son of Adam to do what the father Adam should have done, which is obey the Father God perfectly. Adam failed to do so. Jesus did not. Adam failed to fulfill the righteousness of God. Jesus fulfilled it. And all of that is wrapped up in that concept of this is his body. It is with the body that Jesus became the perfect Son of Man and fulfilled for us the righteousness that we needed to be saved. And not only that, but fulfilled the righteousness which he needed so that the Father could give him everything and declare him the inheritor of all that he had created. And he also tells us that we are to remember his blood. We take the cup, just as Jesus did, and he says, this cup that is poured out for you. And you can imagine him, you know, pouring other cups as he's doing this. It's again, it's a picture you guys don't see, but our deacons do come and they fill up these cups and we hand them out. And as you're drinking that little bottle of juice and that fluid flows down the back of your throat and you taste the grapes, we're supposed to remember that his blood was shed. It was poured out. That as he hung on that cross and the wounds from the beatings that he had endured and the nails in his hands let his life blood flow out of him. And it ran down the cross and dripped upon the ground. With it every drip, drip, drip. As a signification that he's dying. And that he died in my place. We know from other passages of Scripture that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. Because what is the condemnation that is issued against those who sin, even under the old covenant? The soul that sins, it shall die. The same condemnation that Adam was given. If you eat from this fruit of this tree, in dying you will die. And so every drop of blood just was a reminder that this is the awful consequence of sin. Those who sin must die. But that Jesus died in our place. And he even tells us that every time we take that cup here, this is my blood which was poured out for you. So that all the wrath of God that I deserve because of my sin will never be placed upon me because it was already placed upon my substitute. The Son of God who became the Son of Man. So that he could not only obey where I didn't obey, but he could also stand in my place and take my punishment. and we remember him. And we remember what he did. Communion meal is a memorial. It's kind of the foremost thought in everything that we do as part of communion here is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But the communion meal is also a time to look forward. He says this a couple of times here. Verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And same thing with the cup. Verse 17, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until it comes, the kingdom of God. We remember Christ. We look back. But we're also looking forward. We're looking ahead because we know that the death of Christ is not the end of the story. This is not some sad tragedy that we read or that we remember. And say, boy, wouldn't that have been great if things had gone differently? If maybe he had survived, maybe he could have accomplished all of the goals he set out to accomplish. That's not the biblical story. That's not the narrative that God is preaching through the history of this world. What God is communicating in the history of this world is that he will rule everything. He will win. He will defeat all of his enemies. And he will do it through his Son. And so when we remember his death, we remember that the greatest victory that God accomplished in this world was by defeating our greatest enemy, sin and death. He totally destroyed them. And now we await the day when he will come and establish his rule and rule over the nations of the world with a rod of iron. His will reign supreme over all things. Not just over the wills of other people, but over all of creation. Everything will bow before Christ. Every creature which is in heaven and earth. And part of our communion is to rejoice in that knowledge and set our minds firmly fixed upon that hope. That what Christ began at the cross, he will finish. And there's no chance of that plan being derailed. There's no chance of it being thwarted. There is nobody that can stop it. There's nothing that can interrupt the story. We remember and we look ahead. And so as we celebrate communion this morning, we keep those things in mind. This is a statement of our fellowship together around Christ. This is a statement of our participation in him. Individually and corporately, we remember his body, that vessel of obedience, the fact that he became a man to do what I should have done but couldn't and didn't, that he stood in my place and accomplished all that I was supposed to have accomplished, that he died in my place and bore all the penalty that I had earned for myself, and that one day he is coming again. Oh, glorious day. So we're going to take just a few moments here. Our men are going to come and prepare things for us. And while they're doing that, we're going to have a few moments of quiet. Because Paul does also give us that instruction that since this is such an important meal, since it is such a solemn time, we are to take some moments and examine ourselves. And ask the Lord to show us, is there some area in which I am not living according to the commands of Christ? Well, I've emphasized this before. This isn't a time to be... How do you say this? Because I don't want to say don't examine yourselves, but I don't, don't hyper-examine. Typically speaking, in the Christian life, we don't have to beat ourselves up over things, okay? If it's something you know you're doing wrong, that's what you need to deal with. You can ask the Lord and say, well, if there's something I don't know I'm doing wrong, because I know there's plenty of stuff I'm doing wrong that I don't know about. But right now, before we take this meal, you're not going to make yourself perfect in 3 minutes, right? Repent of the ones you know you're doing wrong. And let him grow you later on the other ones. But right now is the time to deal with the things that you are hard-heartedly hanging on to, refusing to let go of. Stuff the Lord's been working in your heart on. You've been hearing it in Christian radio and preaching. You've been studying it in your own studying. Maybe it's something we've been dealing with as we've studied the scriptures together, but it's just something you've been wrestling with. Maybe it is a relationship you need to restore, and you just don't want to do it. This is the time. So go to the Lord now in these quiet moments and ask Him to search you and help you walk in obedience.